Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week on the Spiritual School Bus, we're looking at Acts chapter 6 and 7, the first Christian martyr, Stephen. We'll be reading all of chapter 6 and selections from chapter 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented them to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem was increasing rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and elders and teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." We're going to skip our reading now down to chapter 7, verse 44. "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant of the law with them in the wilderness. It has been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he has seen. We received the tabernacle. Our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?' You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed the one who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Well, this morning we've moved, as you've noticed, on from the gospel of Jesus as it's told in Luke. But Jesus' story is far from over. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that meant that the worst thing is never the last thing. And even as the curtain comes down on his story in the Gospel of Luke, the curtain rises once again on the story of the early church in the book of Acts. And we need to keep in mind that the same person actually wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. It was Luke who wrote both of them. And so the story that began with Jesus continues on throughout the book of Acts. And even though Jesus is no longer visible here on earth, he is still very much at work, both then and also here and now in the world today. Because that's the thing about Jesus' story. The grave could not hold him, and neither could the static pages collected in a book. Even after he leaves this story, the story is still very much about him. Jesus alive and active, just as he is alive and active in the world today. As the risen Christ walks alongside each one of us into our world. And it was the job of Jesus' first followers to carry his message from wherever they found themselves to the end of the earth. And that might seem to be a fairly difficult task, and to be certain it is. And yet that's the very thing that we read about throughout the book of Acts and also the rest of the New Testament. It's the written record of people who were eager to do this very thing, to take the message of Jesus Christ from wherever they were to the ends of the earth. For the resurrection ended the story of Jesus as it's told in the Gospels, but it was far from an end for his followers. In fact, it was just the beginning of the story for them, who now had this task before them, to share Jesus' message far and wide, until everyone had a chance to hear it. Are you up for that task? Do you think that you can carry the story of Jesus, taking his message from wherever you are to the ends of the earth? Now, as we read about Jesus' earliest followers, we see echoes of his own life and his own story in what we read this morning. Jesus' earliest followers did miracles. They healed people. They had God's grace. And we see people in these stories being fed and cared for. But we also see clashes with the established religious centers and authorities. Jesus' story is far from over. And what we read about this morning is one part of the story in which the followers carry the message of Jesus to the world. And as they do this, we see the unmistakable imprint of Jesus on them. So we're going to see what we can learn from these stories of Jesus' disciples as they're told in the book of Acts. Because their stories can give us the inspiration we need to approach the task which they carried out and which is now passed on to us. Now, very often when we read about the story of Jesus and his early disciples in Acts, we get this idea that this was a pristine and perfect community. And as we look around at our own communities, we realize that we're far from perfect. And so there's been a heavy focus on somehow recovering the past from that early church example that we've somehow lost in the intervening millennia. For we reason that certainly if we could recover the magic formula that Jesus' first followers had, then all of the problems that we experience in the church today could be fixed, and we could live in a utopian paradise just as they did. But I don't believe that that is the case. Now, our story in Acts this morning starts out very promisingly. Now, when the disciples who were all together praying after Jesus was taken up into heaven, they experienced God's Spirit coming upon them in power. And then after that, in Acts 2, we read, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions and gave to anyone who was in need. Now that sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? Everyone who had needs had them provided by the Christ-following community because they shared everything they had with one another. One writer says that Acts narrates a church in which all are fed and cared for out of the abundant selflessness of its members of this early community. So convinced are they by the power of the resurrection that they're willing to trust their brothers and sisters with their very lives. And yet this ideal finds itself already under threat by the time our reading rolls around today in Acts 6. We see in Acts 6 that this wonderful and amazing enterprise in which no believer has any need is already begun to be taxed and burdened. And we read at the very beginning of our reading, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 11 remaining apostles, except for Judas, of course, who betrayed Jesus, and then they elected someone else to take Judas's place, so there's 12 once again. These 12 apostles do their best to solve the issue once it is raised. But they themselves feel unequipped to do so. They reason that they're too busy attending to the responsibilities of the word of the Lord. But they agree that this is an issue and it needs oversight and help, and they appoint people to try to solve it. And many people have pointed out as I was reading that the names that we read, you may not know this if you're not familiar with the language, but they're all Greek names instead of Hebrew names. And so they decide that it's the people who are most affected by this problem who should take leadership in solving it. And so the leadership of the church expands as it needs to so that they continue to do what they need to do to be the community of the risen Jesus. Having attended to the disagreements within their own ranks, they bear powerful witness to Jesus, and the word of God gets bigger. Or as one writer says, this story tells us about the flexibility of the church facing issues that it's scarcely half aware of, but a church that's willing to listen and to put love into careful structures of leadership. It's a church we see living from the heart of the gospel. One of those chosen to help distribute the food is Stephen. And Stephen, of course, turns out to be an excellent choice. He's described as a man full of grace and power. He performed great signs and wonders among the people. Stephen does the kind of things that Jesus did. Graceful, powerful, able to perform signs and wonders. And as Mark Twain or someone else, who knows, once said, the past does not repeat itself, but it rhymes. And this is just what we see in this story. Jesus' story rhymes with Stephen's story. One writer points this out. Stephen's life and death repeatedly chime with Jesus' own life and death. For both Jesus and Stephen, Israel's leaders are bent on destroying a visionary leader. They're both described as full of the Holy Spirit. They both offered great signs and wonders among the people. And as both of them are about to die, we see the Son of Man is present at God's right hand. Both Stephen and Jesus are abusively apprehended by a loud mob, stripped of their garments, and killed before witnesses while praying for their executioner's forgiveness. Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And both of those come from Psalm 31, verse 5. So just as Jesus lived and died in discordant harmony with Israel's song, so now Stephen joins the chorus. So these earliest followers, imprinted with the memory of and teaching of the risen Jesus, have navigated a very difficult situation that has arisen, that became because of the growing pains of a community that shares with those in need as a witness to the presence of the risen Jesus. And we see how some of these earliest followers resist the authorities to the point where they shed their own blood. And Stephen was the church's very first martyr, the first member of this fledgling Christian community, though far from the last, to follow in Jesus' footsteps. So do we have a blueprint here for the ideal church, where God's kingdom has indeed come on earth just as it has in heaven? is the point of these stories, that we need to recover what we have lost, and if we do so, we'll be able to restore the paradise of the earliest believers. Well, I would say that you don't have to read between the lines to see that that is not, in fact, the case. Despite these very positive examples, as one writer says, the rules did not change after the original Easter. Anyone who thinks that the resurrection of Jesus Christ reformed humanity or broke the cycles of violence, we learn that otherwise from the fact that Stephen dies a very violent death. Later in Acts 12, we read that James also dies violently, and Paul will suffer hardships, and so will many others later in the story. Jesus' followers continue Jesus' ministry, and they find that they face the same opposition that Jesus' ministry provoked themselves. In addition to the fact that the Christian community still faced opposition and persecution, just as Jesus himself did, we also learn that this community is not perfect and pristine. Acts, it seems, gives as much attention to the church's endangerments as it does to its progress or successes. There's still a great emphasis in the early church on meeting needs as a witness to the community of the risen Jesus, but then we find out that as they attempt to meet those needs, some people are being overlooked, notably widows. And not only are widows being overlooked, but the people who are being overlooked, this distribution problem falls along ethnic lines. There's some sort of racism going on here between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. So as much as the earliest followers carry on Jesus' story, the truth is that they carry it with human hands and with feet of clay. And they are just like any one of us. They're trying to follow Jesus as best as they can, but they are human, and the community that they live in is as human as any of our communities. One of the points of Stephen's story, of course, is that Jesus' followers might accept no different a treatment than Jesus himself received. But there are some differences between Jesus' story and Stephen's story, as much as there are a lot of parallels as well. One place where they differ the most significantly is this. Scripture makes a big point of saying that Jesus did not answer the charges that were laid against him. And they find in this a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy found in Isaiah. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So that's true of Jesus, but it is definitely not true of Stephen. Stephen, in fact, gives his accusers one of the longest speeches that's recorded in the book of Acts. And his sermon is quite provocative. He calls the people stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And the whole point of his speech is that he and people like him are like Abraham from the Old Testament and like Joseph from the Old Testament and are like the Old Testament prophets and like Jesus himself. But he's essentially calling his opposers like the Egyptians who oppressed the Israelite people, or Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, or the rebellious group that died in the wilderness and disobeyed Moses, and of course the ancestors who killed the prophets. It seems at times that he's almost daring his accusers to execute him, and they do so in that most brutal fashion of stoning. So Stephen's life echoes Jesus's, certainly, but Stephen too is not perfect. He's fallible. And his speech, in which he vilifies and provokes his accusers, is one example of this. As one writer reminds us, if our convictions leave broken bodies in their wake, or if our pursuits of our religious values and prerogatives snuff out people's vitality, then we're almost certainly doing something wrong. So when Acts talks about the church, it narrates the church at its best and its worst, at its heights and at its depths. So what we do not find in the early church is an ideal church. It's instead a very complex story. The thing about the writings from the early church is that they enable us to see a record of how there were conflicts and problems and imperfect people trying to deal with the problems that being a follower of Jesus brings. They're trying to be as faithful as they know how to be, even though they are not perfect. And yet, through all of this, through both external persecutions and pressures from people who misunderstand or want to challenge these followers of Jesus, just as they challenge Jesus himself, and also through internal struggles, through people who oppose one another and who disagree with each other and who fight each other and who talk to each other about being hypocritical, and people who lose heart when difficulties hit, and people who fail to live up to the standards of the growing communities, through both internal and external pressures, God used this imperfect community and these imperfect people to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Now, the story of Stephen's death is grisly, to be certain, but there's two very interesting things that come out of it for the early church. The first is that little footnote in this episode, where the people who are stoning Stephen are laying their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Luke very cleverly introduces someone who's going to become much more important as the story unfolds in the New Testament, Saul, or the person who becomes the Apostle Paul. One author says that the tiny light in this story appears in verse 58, though it's hardly a light at all at this point. The witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the first mention of the great missionary apostle, who we will later know as Paul, and it forces us to take seriously what happens to this particular man as the story unfolds. In Acts 8:1, we're told that Saul approved of their killing of Stephen, and that possibly gives us the implication that Saul himself may have had a hand in orchestrating this entire event. But in Acts chapter 9, Saul is going to have his life turned upside down by a visit from the murdered Jesus himself. And as a result of that visitation, he will be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he opens the gospel message to many, even to the ends of the earth. So although the story of the first Christian martyr is brutal and horrific, it introduces, in the end, a man who is going to end up doing a whole lot for carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. The second interesting note in Stephen's story is this. Stephen's death marks a shift in the book of Acts. The first Christian martyr changes things for the Christians in the city of Jerusalem, and at first it does not change it for the better. We read, just in the next chapter, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so Acts goes on essentially to the next chapter. So the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to spread beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and eventually reaches the very ends of the earth. God's Spirit is freely moving out into the world in the pages of Acts, and it directs Jesus' followers and ensures the spread of God's word and the message and power of the gospel. Communities of faith encounter God and express God's desire in their corporate worship and their sharing and their service. And Stephen's death, while it is grisly and tragic, is part of the larger story, which is determined to confirm the realities of God's presence and promises are not endangered by any hostility that may greet it or any people who would destroy those who announce such things. So the silver lining to this story is that the good news of Jesus spreads farther out of Jerusalem. However, as one author points out, even though this story sparks widespread persecution in Acts 8, which drives most of Jesus' followers out of Jerusalem and ends up promoting the spread of the gospel, still it's ugly and still it's a loss. God is able to use difficult and ugly things in our lives and in the lives of our churches to bring about great things. But that's not the same thing as saying that these things are good in and of themselves.
We can still name the ugliness and name the evil for what they are, even while acknowledging that God, in his goodness, can still weave even these dark threads into a tapestry that glorifies him. So what would you do if you were asked to carry the story of Jesus from where you are to the very ends of the earth? Well, the thing is that we are asked to do this very thing. Just as the earliest Christians had this task put before them, it's now fallen to us who love Jesus to carry his gospel to our world and to the ends of the earth. And that might seem overwhelming for us, but it's no more difficult a task for us than it was for those earliest Christians. We may face pressure from a distracted or a hostile or a broken world, but so did God's first followers. We face problems from within, a fractured witness, people who disagree with one another and blame each other and hurt each other and anger each other and chastise one another and divide us one from another. But so did those first Christians. One author says this: having Jesus has not prevented Christians from threatening and coercing others, and it never has. Fortunately, Acts, through its many connections to the Gospel of Luke, keeps our attention on Jesus' example. Not a high-octane Messiah, but one who is willing to risk vulnerability. This Savior knows the dynamics of aggression up close because he suffered from them himself. Because of this, or perhaps despite it, he nevertheless remains committed to delivering us from our worst problems, even from our very own violent selves. The witness that we have from the book of Acts is a church that is contentious and overwhelmed and confronting great loss. So instead of looking for that ideal blueprint for a church, perhaps we should search the stories of the earliest Christians for evidence of what God does when he draws our lives together into communities which are characterized by both unity and division, focus and uncertainty, joy and loss. We have moved on from the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, but Jesus' story is far from over. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that means that the worst thing is never the last thing. And even as the curtain comes down on Jesus' story in the Gospel of Luke, it comes up upon us, our own stories. Even though Jesus is no longer visible, he is still very much at work in the world today. Because that's the thing about Jesus. The grave could not hold him, and neither could pages collected in a book. Even after he leaves the pages of this book, the story is still very much about him. Jesus is alive and active in our world today. The risen Christ walks alongside us into our world, and our job is to carry his story from where we are now to the ends of the earth. Even as the resurrection ended the story for Jesus as it's told in the Gospels, it's just the beginning for us who have a chance to hear it. And yes, the earliest Christians had the experience of the empty tomb and the visions of the risen Christ to inspire them. However, they wrote these things down, and they wrote even more for us, so that we also have these stories to inspire us. And they had the gift of God's Holy Spirit, which came down at Pentecost when they were all together praying and watching for God's promise. But every follower of Jesus from that day forward also has the gift of God's Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and remind us of everything that he has taught us. And so we are called to carry the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth, just as his earliest followers did. And they did not have a magical formula or any resources at their disposal that we don't also have at ours. The book of Acts does not give us the blueprint for a perfect church. Rather, it gives us eyes to see what the risen Christ is up to in this world and courage to follow his Spirit wherever it may lead us. Are we up for the task? Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Holy giver and receiver of life, as the very first martyr, Stephen, shined with the light of your Holy Spirit, when his opponents took his life, He offered his spirit up to you, and he prayed mercy for their spirits. We ask that as we read these examples of faith and courage of your earliest believers, we ask that we would also follow their example. In these things we ask for the sake of the one who brought us life and light into this world, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may God the Father prepare your journey. May Jesus the Son guide your footsteps. May the Spirit of Life strengthen your body, and the 3-in-1 watch over you on every road that you may follow.